Hey folks, welcome to our apologetic supplement video, questions and answers with Pastor Matt. Today I want to go through just some more considerations about what we've been talking about in terms of biblical interpretation. Over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the historical reliability of Scripture. And so if you haven't gotten a chance yet to see or listen to Sunday morning service, unfortunately we weren't able to put it live on Facebook as we usually do, but we were able to record a podcast version, an audio version. You can find that on our website, callousbaptist.org, where I gave some evidences for just general arguments for the reliability of Scripture that even for those who are not Christians should be compelling. Arguments about multiple witnesses, eyewitness accounts, early authorship, archaeological record, things like that. Things that when skeptics look at the Bible, they should be able to come away with an impression based on the evidence alone that this set of books, and in particular we have great evidence for the Gospels, this set of books sets the absolute highest standard for reliability of any document in the ancient world. So when historians treat other documents as reliable, like the records of ancient historians like Tacitus or Thucydides or folks like that, we actually have much better quantitative and qualitative measures of the accuracy of the Gospels than we do of those books. So anyway, I go into some of that for the Sunday morning talk. If you haven't seen it yet, you can look at it there. And I brought up some issues of genre too, genre and context in how we interpret Scripture. And this is really important for apologetic reasons. It's also really important for Christians to understand, because a lot of us get this wrong. And what I want to do is just walk us through some of that today, because what we're going to be talking about next week really brings us into focus. Why we need to understand this issue of how to interpret Scripture based on the genre of the literature, based on the cultural context in which it was received. Let me start off with an apologetic example. In my high school days, I had some conversations with a fellow high schooler. His name was Nathaniel. He was an avowed atheist. And he and I got to talking, and it became clear pretty quickly that he actually didn't have a great grasp of what the Bible actually teaches and what Christians actually believe. He had a set of general impressions that he felt like he was justified in rejecting, but he didn't actually know much about it. And I don't say that to be mean. The truth is, this is what you'll find many times in cultural rejections of Christianity. What we're going to have to do as Christians and as responsible thinkers is to be able to guide people into an understanding of what we actually believe and why we believe it, because most people don't really have a good sense for that. They see what they think is Christianity on TV or on basic impressions out there in social media, and it often ends up with a pretty warped perspective. In fact, if Christians actually believe most of the things that they say we do, I very likely would not be a Christian, because most of it is nonsense. He didn't really have a great grasp of Scripture. And I should say that I'm not pointing fingers at atheists and agnostics. What I'm doing is I'm calling us to a higher standard, okay? Because many of us are guilty of the same kind of intellectual laziness, of disregarding a certain point of view without actually having given it the thought and time and consideration it deserves and requires. And I think this is just an application of Christ's command to love your neighbor as you love yourself, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I want people to seriously consider, research what Christians actually believe, what the Bible actually teaches. That's what I want people doing for us, and I ought to do the same for them. And so I have. I've tried to keep this intellectual honesty as part of my life. And for other religious systems that try to make compelling claims to be the universal religion, the universal view of truth, things like Islam, Buddhism, modern secular atheism, I've read from the best of their sources to try to understand what they actually believe, to see the best way that they can put their cases, so that then I will have a good judgment in my reaction toward it. So what we want to do is to invite atheists, agnostics, skeptics into that same kind of conversation with us so that they can learn what we actually believe. Many times people don't bother to do that, and so they end up rejecting what they think we believe, but it's just an example of what we call the straw man fallacy. They're throwing away what they think Christians believe, which isn't actually a real thing at all. It's a straw man, something they made up in their own minds. They're not actually rejecting true Christianity because they've never encountered it. Anyway, all that to say, with this fellow, Nathaniel, I invited him to start reading scripture. And so he did, and he dove in, as you naturally might, with Genesis chapter 1. And then he came back to me later on and said, "This doesn't make any sense at all." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And he tells me, "Well, it says here on the first day, God creates light and darkness. He doesn't create the sun, the moon, the stars until the fourth day. And yet on the first day, it still says, you know, there's evening, there's morning, the first day. How can there be evening? How can there be morning without the sun, this heavenly body by which we define our experience of evening and morning on planet Earth?" And you know, it's not a bad question. It's actually a really good question. He took it as sort of prima facie evidence right off the top. This book doesn't make any sense. I don't have to listen to it. But he's making probably two errors here. One is that he's not understanding poetic imagery. A lot of the Old Testament, and this is true of Hebrew scripture in general, is written with beautiful poetic imagery. But if you've ever studied the literature of poetry, you know that not everything that poetry says is meant to be taken in exactly that literal way. So when Genesis 1 has this repeated refrain through all of its days, evening and morning, it's probably not giving you a scientific historical description of the sun rising around the earth and setting and so on, because as Nathaniel himself pointed out, that couldn't even be possible until day 4, if you're reading Genesis in that way. So he didn't know what to do with the poetic imagery. Some scholars would also say that he's just interpreting the genre of Genesis 1 wrong, that he's trying to pretend or trying to force it into this square peg in a round hole, trying to force it into this assumption that it should be a 21st century scientific historical text which speaks with exact precision about such things. And not understanding that nobody wrote any texts of that kind before probably the 1800s, to be honest. So it's an unreasonable thing to ask any ancient document, right? You're misunderstanding the genre in which it is written. So the real question is, how was this text, Genesis 1, meant to be taken by the audience that first received it? How was it understood? How did God intend it to be understood to the people who received it? And then also to us, by extension. Now, I want to put the brakes on a little bit and just address something. So there are some Christians that start feeling kind of nervous, sometimes even a little bit irked at their pastors, when we begin suggesting that there are shades of nuance in understanding a text of Scripture, and that genre and cultural context might actually have something important to say beyond just the straight black and white text of Scripture itself. So I want to address this. If you are a person who believes that we should be able to just take the Bible, take the plain sense of the written text, black and white text, and say, boom, there it is, that's what God wrote, you either accept it or you don't, this is what it means because that's what it says. Well, I think there are a couple problems you have to consider. First, you don't really have to get that nervous about guys like me who are talking about genre and cultural context. You do have to get nervous about guys like any pastor or teacher who might say, "Oh, you know, these are all just old ancient myths, and we try to discern bits of truth out of them as best as we can, but we know that ancient people didn't really understand the way the world worked. So if you hear a teacher or a scholar talking like that, you have good reason to be nervous about any kind of doctrine that they're trying to give you. For someone like me, and many other scholars and pastors like me, we are committed to the inspiration of Scripture. We believe this book is a gift given by God. We want to know what it really means 100% and apply it to our lives. So just off the top, if you're in that boat, you don't really have to be nervous about me. But I do want to give you a little pastoral word of warning, because I understand you want to get the Bible right. And you want to know for sure what it means and be able to apply it to your lives. That's a good thing. And praise the Lord, His Spirit works and speaks through Scripture. And we can understand so much of its plain sense just by the black and white text. We can understand salvation through Christ, the most important parts, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, all that stuff, right? However, if you're a serious student of the Bible, and you want to really know what it means, being one of these black and white so-called literalists can actually get you into a bit of trouble. And I say this as a pastoral word of warning, because I know you want to get the Bible right. And that's what the main issue is, right? It's not whether we're reading the Word of God literally. It's whether we want to get it right or get it wrong. I use the example in the Sunday morning service of a text from Song of Songs, where if you interpreted it literally, you would be getting it very, very wrong. That was kind of an easy example, kind of a silly example, but it holds. You have to understand the genre and the cultural context to get Scripture right, okay? So for those who might have those kinds of concerns, let's think about this. Let's listen to what Scripture is actually saying, because our devotion to Scripture, to God's work through Scripture, means that we want to understand it. We want to know what He's saying. To do that, we have to understand a couple things. One, we have to understand the culture and the genre in which it is written. Any good Bible scholar will tell you that the doctrine of inspiration applies to the originals, that we believe the Scripture is inspired in its originals, when it was written down, when it was disseminated to its first audience in the ancient world. How did they understand this? How was it intended to be understood? And if some of those texts are written in a genre that is a little bit unfamiliar than the ones that are currently in our culture, then we might be in danger of actually getting some things wrong. So we need to understand those genres. Let me put it to you this way, for those of you who might be black and white literalists. I understand the intention. Your heart is good. You want to just be able to take Scripture. But if you're doing that, you're probably going to get a bunch of things wrong. Here's why. Because you don't come to Scripture as a blank slate. You come bearing your own cultural presuppositions. You come bearing your American 21st century way of seeing the world. And it's actually very different than many of the cultural presuppositions that biblical people had. And so you read the Bible, for instance, as an individualist, rather than as a member of a communal culture, the way the Bible was. And so you're very likely to misunderstand a lot of the things that Paul says in his letters. When you accept them as sort of God's direct promises to me in my individual spiritual life, Paul probably didn't intend it to be read that way. He was writing in the midst of a communal culture. And so he is writing to people who understood that Christ was doing something, setting up a new covenant community in God. And that individual versus communal thing, that may sound like a small thing, but it ends up having a big difference in practice. If you read it individualistically, you're much more likely to get Lone Ranger Christians who feel like, well, you know, I'm saved, I have Jesus, I read the Bible, I pray, I'm good. I don't need the church. That is not at all what Paul says anywhere. You need the church. The church is the foundation of your life in Christ. And so sometimes if we just read It literally, what we're actually doing is importing our own unspoken assumptions into the text, and we're sometimes going to get it wrong. I know you don't want to get it wrong, so let's get it right. To get it right, we need to understand how God intended it to be received in the cultures and the times to which it was given. And this plays in some really important ways, right? So not only in places like Proverbs, there are other examples than the one I gave on Sunday morning of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, those two Proverbs that appear to contradict each other. There are other places where people very commonly take Proverbs as promises. The one that says, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and in the end he will not abandon it. They take this as a promise from God that if you raise your kid in the faith, even if he leaves and backslides for his whole adult life, at some point he'll be brought back around. Well, we hope and pray that's the case, but Proverbs doesn't actually promise that, because that's not what Proverbs are. Proverbs are Holy Spirit inspired and Holy Spirit used rules of thumb, wise rules for living. But it's up to you to apply them with discernment and wisdom as guided by the Spirit. They're not meant as blanket black and white promises. That's not what Proverbs are. See, the Bible, as I've said before, is not just one single divine oracle descended from the heavens. It's a series of books. It's a library. Just like you go into a library and pick a book off one shelf here and another shelf over there and another shelf over there. You wouldn't expect them all to be structured and organized the same. You might get one that's, you know, poetry, and you might get one that's history and all these different things. You might get one that's philosophy, and you would read them in different ways. You need to do the same thing with Scripture, because it's a library of books testifying to the way God has worked with his people throughout the ages. There's a couple really important places in current Christian theology where you need to understand this if you're going to get any sense of the dialogues that are going on amongst conservative and evangelical and Orthodox scholars. For instance, I mentioned Genesis 1, right? We're going to be talking here in these next couple weeks about creation, evolution, those things. And particularly in next Tuesday's talk, you're going to see that some of the various positions that Christians hold on these matters are not just about how to interpret scientific evidence, they're about how to interpret the biblical evidence. And it's a question of what did this text mean in the culture that it was written? I want to know the answer to that, because I'm interested in God's truth. So I think those are useful questions to look at. The other one is Revelation. People get all worked up about Revelation when you don't teach the minority view that they've held all their lives. Revelation is a book where you really need to understand the genre that it's written in to get a sense for what John is doing as he expresses the symbology of these visions that the Holy Spirit has given him. And there's actually four classically held different positions that good Bible-believing Orthodox Christians have always held at various times and in various places about Revelation. But to be able to judge between them, you've got to have this sense for what did Revelation mean to the people to whom it was originally written. It also, of course, means something to us. And thank the Lord that the Spirit speaks through the Word. But I'm calling us to dive deeper into Scripture. Don't give in to the kind of intellectual laziness that so many skeptics have when they don't take our Bible seriously. We also need to take our Bible seriously. Intellectual laziness is not a virtue. And that means learning some of these things, learning how to interpret it according to the way that God intended it to be meant, intended it to be heard. Right? So the real question is, do you want to get it right or do you want to get it wrong? And friends, I want to get it right. I want to know what the Bible actually teaches. And so this is why I'm passionate about this. It may sound a little harsh to some ears against those who maybe were brought up as black and white literalists. But I would say to you, I understand your heart and I share it. I want to know what Scripture says. I want to apply it to my life. But I also know that I myself am limited in my perspectives, and I bear a whole bunch of cultural assumptions with me. And so if I just come to the Bible with my plain eyes, the Holy Spirit will teach me truth from it. Praise the Lord that He does. But there's going to be a whole lot that I miss at the same time, just because of my own limitations. So I've got to treat the Bible with the respect that it is due and learn to read it as God intended for it to be read. If that sounds like a tough thing, you might be saying, well, Pastor Matt, I don't have time to do all this research every time I pick up my Bible. Isn't this why you went to seminary and now we pay you a salary? Well, yes, in a way. But I will say it's easier than it sounds. There's a ton of really great study Bibles that do most of the heavy lifting for you. Just buy a good, reliable study Bible, and it'll welcome you into this conversation of learning how to deal with the texts, to interpret difficult passages, understanding the genre and the cultural context of when particular books were written. It's actually not that hard, and it's pretty accessible. So anyway, in the coming weeks, we're going to get into Genesis a little bit, and I'm going to be presenting a case for why Christians believe that pure scientific materialism can't be the whole story of creation. But you'll also see, as we talk about it, that there are a variety of positions that Christians hold on these issues, and I do think it's important. Not everybody's going to be pleased with this part, but I do think it's important to understand those positions. Because, as I'll say, there are some people who end up leaving the faith because they haven't been introduced to the wealth and the richness of the knowledge of how the church as a whole has interpreted Scripture. And I don't want to make that mistake. Not when souls are on the line. So we're going to be getting into that a little bit. But just as an encouragement to you, when we come to Scripture, we have marvelous resources to draw on. And to understand it best, we understand it by understanding the culture to which it was written and the ways that the Holy Spirit has spoken through it to the church through the ages, right? We're not the first ones to come to these texts. So we can look at how Christians through the ages have taken and understood these scriptures to, as the Bible itself says, to hear what the Spirit of God is speaking to the churches. So as we take those tools and put them to use to understand and appreciate the Bible, I think we will grow in our knowledge and in our depth of faith, and that's my great hope. So thank you for watching, and we'll be back on Sunday morning. We'll dive a little bit into Genesis, and we'll take it from there. Thanks for watching. God bless.